Well, this is week two in our series Starting Point, and just a real quick recap of where we were last week. We said everything has a starting point. You have a starting point. Everything has a starting point that has a starting point. But one of the things that we don't think about is that faith has a starting point as well. And that if you have faith in God, or you used to have faith in God, and it could be something that you picked up in a temple, a mosque, a synagogue, a church, any religious framework, at some point along the way, your faith began. And we said last week that all of us, or not all of us, but most of us as children were actually handed some sort of faith framework, a framework that said there is a God and God is kind of like this. This is what to believe. Here's what to read. Here's how to pray. God answers prayer. God is good. God rewards, you know, good people. God punishes bad people. And we had all these kinds of ideas that we were given as children. And so we came into adulthood with some sort of faith framework. Again, most of us, it was given to us in some sort of religious institution, partnering with our parents. For some of you, you didn't get it at home, and you didn't get it through a religious institution. Somewhere along the way, high school, you know, college, you began to sort of put together your own faith framework that you came into life with, what you believed about God, what you didn't believe. And then something interesting happened. You became an adult. And suddenly, without meaning to, without expecting it, there was space, there was a gap between what you had been taught about God and what you experienced as an adult. If you grew up in a Christian tradition, you know, you were told that Jesus loves all the little children of the world. We sang about that. But as an adult, you saw some children that didn't seem like Jesus loved very much. You weren't sure what to do with that. Maybe you were taught that God heals, and yet you prayed for God to heal some people, and they weren't healed. You were taught that God answers prayer, but God didn't answer your mama's prayer, your daddy's prayer, your prayer about your mama or your daddy. And it didn't mean to, and it wasn't through some sort of, you know, super hyper sophisticated introspection or some study of philosophy. Just over time, the foundation that you got as a kid, your childhood faith, it began to diminish under the weight and the pressures of adulthood, that your faith foundation just couldn't support the rigors of adulthood. There was just too much tension. So somewhere along the way, you just kind of drifted away. You weren't mad at God. You weren't mad at the church. You weren't sure that you ever quit believing everything, but you quit believing some of it. And then you just woke up one day, and it just wasn't all that important. And so what we decided to do in this series was to hit the restart button. And to ask the question, what would it look like for an adult? What if we were starting over? What would it look like for an adult to hit the restart button and restart their faith? Because at some point in adulthood, we begin to ask some really important questions. And at some point in adulthood, we experience some very traumatic circumstances. And as an adult, we go through a series of funerals, people we know that are distant, people we know that are close. As adults, we look at what's happening in the lives of our children, and we begin to wonder, was any of that stuff true? Is there any way to know if any of that stuff's true? So what we thought we would do in this series is to hit the restart button specifically as it relates to the Christian faith. Now, we're going to intersect and talk about some different religions in this series. I was tempted to spend a whole lot of time on that because it's so fascinating. But for the most part, we're going to hit the restart button as it relates to the Christian faith. Now, here's something that you might find that is helpful, and here's something I think is true whether you've thought of it in these terms or not, and that's simply this, that the Bible says, and that's in quotes, the Bible says is not an adequate starting point or returning point for many adults. That the Bible says is not an adequate starting or returning point for many adults, which means if I were to say to you, hey, we're going to restart your faith and you've been out of church for a while or you don't know what you believe anymore, but you want to believe something and you sort of know, you know, some bits and pieces, but you're not sure how to connect the dots. If I were to come in here and say, okay, I'm going to help you restart your faith. Now, the Bible says, you may be tempted to say, whoa, let's not start there. Because that's where my childhood faith started, and it just didn't hold up under the reality of adult life. So I don't mind hitting the restart button, but Andy, please don't just come at me with the Bible says, because, and I'll go ahead and say what some of you have thought, the Bible also says, have you ever had that thought? When the preacher gets up and says, the Bible says, and you're like, okay, hold on, buddy, I read it. Let me tell you about some other stuff it says. Have you read any of that stuff in the first part? I mean, I'm all what gets you, you know, you're all about Jesus. Do you know what else the Bible says? And it's a little bit embarrassing. And so the pastor is tempted to say, hey, don't read that part. You know, it's all the inspired word of God, but Just don't read that first part, okay? And you're like, see, that's why I can't do this. I can't go with restarting my faith around the Bible says, because the Bible says a whole lot of things, and a lot of it you tend to skip over, and I'm an adult now. I'm not a kid. Don't tell me stories about Noah and Adam and all that stuff, okay? I believe there's some sort of God, but please, let's not start with expecting me to believe the whole Bible. So we're not going to. Because the Bible says really is not an adequate starting point for many adults. In fact, this is where we kind of landed last week. The Bible says was never intended as the starting point for the Christian faith. Now, we talked a lot about this last week. So if you weren't here last week, you got to go back and get and watch the message or listen to the message. But we said the good news is we don't have to start with the Bible says. And so we ended last week by asking the question, then what is the starting point? If the starting point for the Christian faith isn't, is the Bible true? That's not the starting point. The starting point for the Christian faith isn't, was there a literal Adam and Eve, and was there an ark, and were they really naked, or was that just to keep our attention, or, you know, none of that, all of those are interesting. Neither isn't the starting point. Well, how could a good God allow bad things to happen? That's a great question, an important question, a question we should all wrestle with, but it's not the starting point. The starting point for the Christian faith, the thing you have to wrestle to the ground is this question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That's it. All that other stuff is interesting. All that other stuff is important. It's just not where you start. The starting point, as we argued last week, was who is Jesus? Now, speaking of last week, if you weren't here, it's so important that you listen to or watch that message, because all of these messages build. And if you go to startingpointseries.com, you can watch last week's message. By the end of this day, you can watch what we're talking about today again. We're going to put them all up there for you as we sequence our way through this. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to come back to the question, who is Jesus? You just got to kind of sit on that one if you haven't decided. But at the end of the day, whenever you're considering, or if you're considering Christianity, please remember the question is, who is Jesus? That's really the starting point. Now, today, we're going to talk about a word that always surfaces in religious conversations, a word that certainly is going to surface eventually if you're trying to start all over, and it's certainly a word that you know something about because it's a word you grew up hearing about, especially if you grew up in a Christian church. And the word is this word right here, sin. Now, this is such an interesting word because in our culture, it is almost a purely theological term, isn't it? You don't really use this term unless you're talking about something that deals with God, okay? We don't use it in everyday life. You don't tell your children, honey, you sinned against your mother. I mean, you'd like to say that, but we just don't use it within that context. The only time we use the word sin is in relationship to God. This isn't a term you use in business. You don't say, you need to come to my office. We need to talk about some of your sins. That would just be weird, wouldn't it, right? When the police pull you over, you don't get a sin citation. You know, we give you a little sin citation, okay? So this is a word that is almost purely theological. The other thing about this word, and the reason we resist it, and the reason we have to wrestle with it a little bit, because regardless of what religion you're considering or what you're coming out of or moving toward, this word or some form of it's going to pop up. The other reason that this is important for us is because it's such a heavy word. And I think part of the reason we resist it is if you were to acknowledge or say, I've sinned, that's kind of like a big exclamation mark at the end and you're done. It's like saying, I'm toast. It's over. There's no hope. I've sinned. Because sin, the idea of sin, doesn't leave us with any wiggle room, right? There's no wiggle room. There's no blame. You can't say, but you see, my grandfather and then my father and then me and then the reason is and my inner child. And, you know, you can do all that, you know, but when it comes to sin, sin is like looking in the mirror and going, there's the problem. I've sinned. So what we've done in our culture, and for many, 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 many years, is we've removed that word, and we've substituted it with a word that's a lot easier for us to bear. And it is a terrible word. It doesn't even come close to the gravity and the weight of sin. And I understand why we did this, because sin feels so condemning. Sin feels kind of leaves me on the outs with God and with nowhere to go. I've sinned, the end, you know. So what we've done, and you've heard this 1,000 times in culture, in fact, you've done this yourself. We have replaced the word sin with the word mistake. This is terrible, okay? And we're going to see this in just a few minutes. I understand why we do this. And so we see people, in fact, how many times have you seen some politician or some public official or somebody go on television in front of 8 microphones and confess a mistake? And you listen to the story, you know, they blew up their family and they blew up their office and they blew up their reputation and they hurt the city. And they keep talking about, I've made some mistakes and I've made a mistake. And you're sitting there as an adult going, okay, wait. That's not a mistake. I don't know what it is, but it's way bigger than a mistake. A mistake is something you make on a math test, okay? This was far bigger than that. A mistake is something you make when you're filling out your income tax return. That's mistake is, you know, you're trying to drive and look at directions at the wrong time and you make a left when you should make a right. That's a mistake. Buddy, what you did, or honey, what you did, that wasn't a mistake. That was way bigger than a mistake, but we use the term mistake and we kind of dumb it all down. Now, before you get all high and mighty, I just want you to think about this for just a minute. If I were to come in here, and with no context, just walk in here and start cold, and if I were to say, and don't raise your hands, okay, if you're watching online or on television by yourself, you can raise your hand, but everybody else, just no hands, no elbows, okay? If I were to say, how many of you have some mistakes in your past? When you look back, you've made some mistakes in your past, you know. Everybody would put their hand up. In fact, you would not put your hand up for, you know, fear that somebody would look at you and go, you know, sort of like you're perfect. I mean, everybody's made mistakes, right? Isn't it true? Everybody's made mistakes. Nobody's perfect. But if I were to come in here without any context and you just come walk right in and say, how many of you have sin in your past? Okay, let me just tell you about the front row with that question. The front row is like, because I don't know, is anybody raising their hand behind us? Is this, I mean, mistake, okay, yeah, I mean, who hasn't made sin? It's like, whoa, but what's up with that? It's just there's something just so heavy. But so we've replaced it with the word mistake, and I think we need a different word, and I think we all know we need a different word. See, the idea of a mistake is insufficient knowledge. That's the whole idea of a mistake. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know this is where that led. I didn't know. I'm dumb. I plead ignorance. I made a mistake. But come on. You've used the term mistake to talk about things that it wasn't a problem with insufficient knowledge. You knew exactly what you were doing. Now, I need to kind of twist this knife a little bit because this is a really, really important thing for us to wrestle with. The truth is, come on, sometimes, isn't this true? Sometimes we make mistakes on purpose. Now just think about that. Isn't it true some of the things that you've called a mistake, you did them on purpose? I mean, when somebody gets on television and confesses to some four-year-long mistake, can you make the same mistake for 4 years and then at the end of 4 years when you're caught go, well, it was a mistake. Well, yeah, it was a mistake, but it was bigger than a mistake, right? And then sometimes, just to be aware, sometimes we plan our mistakes. What do you call a mistake that you planned? I mean, some of you bought airline tickets in order to facilitate a mistake. It wasn't like a spur of the moment I fell to temptation. You planned this out, right? Some of you have a stash of mistakes hidden at your house, right? Some of you have already planned your next mistake. What do you call that? Don't you think the word mistake falls way short of the gravity of the kinds of things that we're talking about? I mean, really, a premeditated mistake? Can there be such a thing? And then what about this? Sometimes, in fact, the truth is almost all the time, we make the same mistake over and over. Now, come on, work with me. What do you call a mistake that you make over and over, or worse? What do you call a person who makes the same mistake over and over and over and over and over? See, mistake just doesn't cut it, does it? There's something else going on. It's worse than a mistake. You know why? What do you do? What do you do with a mistake? Tell me, it starts with a C. You correct. Thank you. I heard that. You correct a mistake. I mean, that's easy. Make a mistake, correct the mistake. Hey, I'm going to go back two streets and take a right. Hey, I'm going to erase that and do it again. Hey, thanks for the help. I'll fix that. I won't make that mistake next time. You correct a mistake. The problem is this. You can't correct you. And you're the problem. And I'm the problem. It's not that we make mistakes because you can correct a mistake. The problem is me. The problem is you. And come on, you have had a really hard time correcting you, right? So what do you call that? What is that? And whatever your religious persuasion, wherever you are in terms of your faith, and if you're trying to start up your faith again, and you're going to, I want to hit the restart button, one of the things that you've got to figure out, and one of the questions you have to answer is, Why am I not able to do what I know I should do? And why am I unwilling, or why do I resist the idea of embracing the fact that it might be a sin problem? You've tried to fix you. Your wife has tried to correct you, you know, and your husband's tried to correct you, and you've tried to correct your kids, and they keep doing the same things over and over. Some of you pay somebody $120 an hour to sit with you to try to correct you, and it's like you just can't be corrected. Some of you blown up a marriage because you were uncorrectable. Some of you blown up a job because you were uncorrectable. Some of you have a whole lot of debt you shouldn't have, and you knew that when you were making the decisions that these were bad decisions, and you did it anyway. What's wrong with you? People, you know? And then here's one. This is the strangest one of all, perhaps. You know those weeks when you're doing really well? I mean, whatever your deal is, you know, you think, I'm quit drinking so much, I'm quit doing this so much, or I'm not going to spend time with them, or I'm not going to do this, or I'm not going to look at that. I mean, whatever your thing is that you know is not good for you, not good for your family, not good for your finance. And so, you know, 7 days in a row, you've been whatever free. You know, I haven't been to the mall in a week. Awesome. You know, I haven't used a credit card. You know, what? I don't know what your deal is, right? That thing that you know you just shouldn't do. And you're doing good. I mean, you're 9 days in. I haven't drank for 9 days. You know, I haven't used that language for 9 days. I haven't gone to those websites for 10 days, okay? And you're doing good. You're correcting. You are self-correcting. Now, here's the weird thing. Isn't it weird that even when you're correcting, there's part of you that wants to go uncorrect? And you keep thinking about it. And you think, and then you do stuff like this. Well, you know what? I haven't done that in 13 days. I owe myself one. What? Now, come on. What is that? I mean, why would you do something that hurts you, know it hurts you, and then do it again? Why do you do that? I mean, this is the same question your parents asked you when you were growing up. My point is this. I don't think you can chalk all of that insanity up to, well, nobody's perfect. I made a mistake. So, a baby step is to at least to embrace the notion that perhaps you have a deeper problem. Perhaps you are a sinner. Perhaps sin is a reality, even though we want to dumb it down to mistake. In fact, here's kind of the 101 definition of a sinner. This isn't theological. This is just a, hey, maybe I can go that far. A sinner is basically somebody who knows better, but does it anyway. Somebody who knows better, but does it anyway. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus, this is not a shock, Jesus talked about sin. But when Jesus talked about sin, and you need to know this. Now, I'm not arguing that you should believe in Jesus. I'm not arguing that Jesus is the Son of God. This is just information. This is just if you said, hey, what did Jesus say about sin? Here's what Jesus taught consistently about sin. That when Jesus talked about sin, he talked about sin in connection to relationship. And Jesus said what all of us have experienced, that sin breaks relationships. Sin breaks relationships. If you've ever broken a relationship, it's because you did something that you shouldn't have done, or somebody else did something they shouldn't have done, or both of you did things you shouldn't do. And what happened? It broke the relationship. So because of that, Jesus' entire purpose of talking about sin was restoration, not condemnation. We think sin, we think condemnation. Jesus says, I want to talk about sin. Oh, don't talk about sin. I feel so bad about myself. Jesus says, well, we've got to talk about sin because I can't get you restored until you're willing to accept the fact that you're not just a mistaker. You are, in fact, a sinner. Now, here's what Jesus knew. This is so important. Jesus knew that as long as you just think you're making mistakes, you will never seek the thing you need most to bring restoration. Because if sin breaks relationships, what restores relationships? Here's how we approach it. You've had this in your marriage or with your kids 1,000 times. You know, your husband does something that really just, I mean, he was just dead wrong. And you confront him, and he says, sorry. How restored is the relationship around, okay, sorry? Is everybody like, oh, things are good? Now, think with me. What's wrong with that? Or you confront one of your kids, and they're busted, and they know you've caught them, and you told them not to, they did it anyway, and they go, Mom, okay, sorry. And they feel like, okay, I've done all I need to do. What's wrong with that? Why isn't that enough? Why is it, okay, let's go on family vacation, have a good time. What's wrong with that? Now, here's what's wrong with it. Because they've acknowledged, okay, I made a mistake. So since I made a mistake, sorry for the mistake. Can we just go on? And something in you knows, no, we can't go on, because sorry doesn't restore the relationship, does it? Now, this is important. As long as you think you are a mistaker, you will never seek forgiveness, because mistakes don't require forgiveness. Because the mistake was, oh, bad judgment. Mistake was, I didn't know any better. Mistake was, oh, I'll try to do better next time. Mistake was, I just didn't have all the information. You do not have to forgive someone for making a mistake. That's why somebody says, okay, sorry. And they think, hey, are we back? And you're like, no, you considered a mistake, but it damaged our relationship. Sorry, that's because you just think it wasn't a big deal. You think it was, you know, nobody's perfect, so what? But you've damaged the relationship. I want the relationship restored, and the only way for the relationship to be restored, are you ready for this? The only way for the relationship to be restored, you know this in marriage with your boyfriend, girlfriend, and your kids, the only way for the relationship to be restored is for the offender to acknowledge and embrace the fact that there was an offense. And they don't just say, sorry. And they don't do the next best thing, which is, I'm sorry. Did I hear an I'm? No, it's bare I. You know, it's not like an I'm sorry. It's a I'm sorry. Could we have a little more I'm in the sorry? But that starts to get a little personal, so it's I'm sorry. But see, if it's going to be restored, something else has to happen. Somebody has to look at you in the eye and say, I'm sorry. Because I was wrong. And it wasn't a mistake. I did it on purpose. And I'm sorry. Oh. Now, here's Jesus' point. This is so brilliant. This is why I read the New Testament and go, nobody could have made this up. This doesn't fit the current religious system. This didn't fit, you know, the pagan religion. This didn't fit anything. This was so new. Jesus comes along and says, your heavenly Father wants you to be restored to him. And the only way to be restored is to seek forgiveness. And the only way and the only reason you'll seek forgiveness is if you realize you didn't simply make a mistake. It's bigger than that. And the only way that you're going to be restored is to seek forgiveness. And you're not going to seek forgiveness until you acknowledge the fact that you have in fact sinned. And that perhaps it's worse than that because it's not the first time. You are a sinner. And Jesus says, but don't freak out, because that's not the end. That's a means to a very important end. So Jesus comes along. It's so amazing. So here's what he did. It's so fascinating. He would teach on sin, and here's what he would do. Instead of dumbing it down like, oh, that's okay. You're only 15. You didn't know better. And that's okay. You know, I'm God and you're not. So how would you know? He didn't do that, you know, or, well, have you know, you probably haven't read the whole, you probably weren't raised in a Jewish home or a Christian home. Or you know, he didn't do any of that. Jesus came along. He said, hey, you think you've done a few things bad? You have no idea how bad you are. Let me tell you how bad you are. And he jacked the standard up so high, everybody went, we're doomed. And once they acknowledged that they were doomed, Jesus said, I have some great news. I'm here for the doomed people. In fact, I'm only here for the doomed people. I'm not here for you unless you're doomed. Anybody here doomed? To be doomed, I have to acknowledge. And Jesus said, that's the point. God loves doomed people, but people who won't experience the love of God until they acknowledge they're doomed. So I'm here to make you all feel really doomed and condemned. And then just before you all go out and, you know, jump off a cliff, I'm going to come rushing in saying, guess what? God loves doomed sinners. That's why he sent me. But you'll never know me until you acknowledge something about you. Here's how he said it. He said this, for I tell you that unless your righteousness, that is, you know, your behavior, basically your goodness, that unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees, and these were like the best people in town. That's all they did was go around being good. Their full-time job was be good. Seriously. They were paid to stay ceremonially clean so they could hear from God. Unless you're more righteous than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, at this point, everybody in the audience went, well, then we're all doomed. We're not going to go to heaven. Now, they had mixed feelings and understandings of hell, but whatever not go to the kingdom of heaven is, that's not good. Because whatever the kingdom of heaven is sounds like someplace I want to be. And Jesus says, well, unless you're better than the best people you know, you're doomed. What do you mean? Well, I'll tell you what I mean. You've heard it said. You've heard it said that to people long ago, thou shalt not murder. Everybody heard that? They're like, yeah, we've heard that. Thou shalt not murder. And Jesus, I just want you to know, I've never murdered anyone. Okay, sit down. I'm not done. Oh. But I tell you, anyone who is angry Anyone who's angry with a brother will be subject to judge, or a sister will be subject to judgment. And you read this in context, basically he's saying anybody who's guilty of anger is like they're guilty of murder in the economy of God and will face the same judgment. Everybody sat down and went, wait, I don't know, what? He goes, yeah. That if you harbor the feelings that can lead to murder, if you in your mind kind of play through this scenario where you show them and you teach them and they suffer for what they did and you come out the winner, that basically you murder them in some sort of sophisticated, you know, way that, you know, they don't actually die, but they might as well be dead. They'll wish they were dead because you won and you overcame. He said, if that's where you are in your relationship with people, you're gonna face the same judgment. Guilty. And before they can catch their breath, he says, it's worse than that. You have heard it said, was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. To which they're like, now I have not done that, okay? But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, oh, you're kidding. Okay, now you go, Jesus, wait. Is my wife here? No, okay. Jesus, okay, come on, who hasn't done that? Jesus said, just sit down. But I tell you, anyone who has looked at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he goes on and on and on and on and on and on and condemns the whole group. They're all sinners. He raises the bar so high, everybody's like, what's the point in trying? And then he rushes in and says, that's why I'm here. Because it doesn't end with sin condemned. It goes from sin to condemned to I need to ask forgiveness and God will forgive you, but you will never be restored to God until you acknowledge that you need to be restored. And mistakers think they can self-correct, and they never get there. One day, you've heard this story. They bring this woman to Jesus, throw her down in front of him. She was caught in the act of adultery. This wasn't like mental adultery. This was like the actual adultery, you know. And they said, Jesus, she deserves to be stoned. And then Jesus does his cool thing. You got to read the Gospels and just read the Gospels and say, I'm looking for all the cool stuff Jesus did. This is like one of the cool things. That basically, Jesus intimidates the crowd away. So now it's just him and this woman and his disciples back over here. And here's how he ends the conversation with a woman caught in adultery. This is so significant. Listen to how he does it. He says, I don't condemn you. Whew. Go and sin no more. Let's turn it around. Honey, you are a sinner and you sinned and you were caught. Now look at me. And I don't condemn you. We're not going to talk about your mama and your mama's mama and you were drinking too much and you'd never done that before. And forget it. Look at me. You're a sinner. Now, stop doing that. And by the way, I don't condemn you. Do you see it? That's Jesus. Embrace it, and then he'll offer you something. Acknowledge that you need to be restored, and he'll restore you. But try to play this little middle game, this little dance in the middle where it's not so bad and I'm not so bad, and you'll never know restoration because you'll never live with a sense of needing to be restored. His most famous teaching in this regard, it was one day he's on his right, or like people who are so bad, really, literally, their attitude was eat, drink, marry, be merry, have a good time, because when you die, you're going to go to hell, but at least you'll know people. You know, that was kind of their thinking, okay? And then there was this other group and that were so good, they were all the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they had dumbed sin down so far that they basically didn't believe they ever sinned. They had just dumbed it down. Okay, yeah, I'm not perfect, and, you know, I made some mistakes, but, you know, they don't need saving or forgiveness because they're so good. And Jesus realizes, okay, both groups don't understand. So he tells these stories, and he tells a story about a lost sheep. Remember that one maybe from Sunday school? A lost coin, which we don't really get because of our culture. And then he tells the famous one, the story of the prodigal son. You've heard versions of this story. And basically, a young man comes to his dad and says, Dad, I wish you would die so I could get my inheritance, but you just won't die. So let's pretend like you're dead. That's what he asked. Give me half my inheritance. I can't wait for you to die. Time's going by. Okay, I'm getting old. Life's going. Can I have half my inheritance? And everybody in Jesus' audience gasps, you know. And he gives it to him. Now, this is a made-up story. Jesus is making up the story to make a point about how God understands this whole sin and condemnation and am I a mistake or a sinner and how does God respond? And so, as you know the story, the boy goes away and he wastes half of his father's inheritance. Again, you know, Jesus' whole audience is like, ah. And then he comes back. Because while he was away, it dawned on him, I am really messed up. And he comes back and he makes a little speech, and now Jesus is putting these words in the mouth of this fictitious boy to explain this important point. And everybody listening to the parable knows that in the parable, the father is God, and the son is somebody who's done things that are so bad that there's just no way a regular father would allow the relationship to be restored. Listen to the words that Jesus puts in his mouth. Father, I've sinned. Not, hey, you know, Dad, you know, things are tough, and hey, can we have a little talk, and it's not really worked out the way, and you know, and it, let me tell you what happened, Dad. Okay, I had this job. I probably had this job, but then this guy came, you know, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Now, I just got to pause, and I'm going to finish this, but listen to me, this is so important. For somebody out there, for somebody in here, you have never said these three words. Every time you get close, it's like, but, and, my counselor said, I have sinned. The son is owning it. I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Let me tell you how important this is. Dad, I recognize that our relationship is broken, broken, broken. I don't have a right to call you father. There is no reason you would call me son. I'm telling you, this relationship is severed, and it is severed because of my sin. Next phrase Jesus says in this story, but the father says to his servants, doesn't even address the son. And here's why. Because in the story, the father heard those words and he knew, he's back. He gets it. He's recognized. Please don't miss this. He's recognized what he's got to recognize if we are to be restored. If he'd walked in here and said, Dad, sorry. Okay, Dad, I'm sorry. But he said the magic words. I own it. I have sinned. And I recognize my sin severed this relationship. And the father doesn't even address him. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Well, don't you want to hear where he's been? No, I can tell. Don't you want him to explain what happened to all the money? Nope. Nope. I can see it in his eyes. He owns it. No more excuses. Now, we can be restored. And put it on and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Four, let me explain. Now, Jesus is putting all these words in the Father's mouth for the sake of the audience and for your sake and for my sake, 2,000 years later. Can you imagine this was said 2,000 years ago and somehow it was magically preserved? For this son of mine was dead. Wait, no, he wasn't dead. He was just, no. He was dead to me. We had no relationship. He was dead to me. It was severed. He was dead, but now he's alive. What made him alive? The fact that he owned that the relationship was dead. He was lost. Now, I knew where he was, but he was lost to me. Now he's found. So they began to celebrate. And what were they celebrating? They were celebrating the restoration of a relationship, a relationship that would not have been restored if the son hadn't finally come to his senses and recognized, I'm not just a bad money manager. I'm not just a mistaker. It's not that I'm just not perfect. I've sinned against heaven and against my father. And his dad said, and now we can celebrate. Because now the relationship is restored. And here's my point. Don't miss this. When you think about Jesus, when you consider the Christian faith, when you consider the restart button, if you're considering starting over, when you think sin, you think sin, and acknowledging my sin is not a path that leads to condemnation. Sin is the way back to relationship. Because recognition of sin is what paves the way to restoration. That recognition of the fact that I'm a sinner, in our minds we think, well, once I say I'm a sinner, boom, the bottom falls out, condemnation, it's over. Jesus says, you haven't been listening to me. I don't know where you got that teaching, but you've not been listening to me. My point, my message is, you've got to embrace who you are so you can become everything I want you to be. You've got to embrace the fact that there has been a severing in our relationship. You've been separated from God who loves you, and the only way back is to quit making those silly excuses and racking it up to the fact I'm human and da-da-da-da, and just look at me and say, I have sinned. And as soon as you do, I'm going to give you what a mistaker never asked for. I'm going to give you forgiveness. And I'm going to restore you to me. Now, I don't know what else you think about Jesus and what you thought about Jesus up until today. But when Jesus talked about sin, that was his message. Now, I know it's easier to just leave here and go, well, yeah, it was good, Andy, and you're a pretty good speaker. And everybody was so quiet and good job, high five. But, you know, I'm just more comfortable thinking in terms of I'm just not perfect. And I'm a mistaker who needs correcting, and I'm working on it. Thank you. Good talk. You just need to know that Jesus says, not that you have to take Jesus seriously yet. We're just week two. Jesus says, you're a sinner who needs to be forgiven. And here's what I know about you. You did not need this message today to know that your problem is deeper than a mistake every once in a while. You didn't need a message today to know that the only way a relationship is restored is through acknowledging the fact that it needs to be restored. And so that thing in you that's never quite satisfied and always a little bit, I'm not exactly sure where I stand with God, that whole thing that stirs around in you, Jesus would say, this is why. Because you're separated. And God wants to have a party. And the only way he can celebrate is for you to come back. But you can't come back as a mistaker. You have to come back as a full-blown sinner. And when you do, I'll say to you, like I said to that woman, stop sinning. It's bad for you. Hurts you. But I don't condemn you. Because we are restored. Jesus always saw the acknowledgement of sin as a means to an end. An end you can't get any other way. Now, we're going to leave it there. Come back there next week. Here's what I want you to do in the meantime. Here's your homework. In your groups, in your small groups, in your starting point groups, you can start a group if you want to. Here's the question, or maybe just on your way home as you talk about it in the car. Here's the question I want you to wrestle with as we get set up for next week. Do you resist the idea that you're a sinner? You say, well, not after that, I don't. You know, what fool? No, I mean, you know, is there something in you? I'm not asking you to agree with the message. I'm really not. I mean, as soon as you leave this or turn your computer off or television off, you know, this emotion's gone and you're on to the next thing. I get that. I mean, you know, in your normal life after today, is there something in you that resists the idea of acknowledging that you're a sinner and not just a mistaker? That's an important question. I'm just telling you, you've got to answer that question. And if so, why? What is that? And if not, why not? And as you wrestle that question to the ground, regardless of where you land in terms of your answer, you've taken a step toward restarting your faith. So wrestle with that question. Is there something in me that resists this? If so, why? And if not, why not? And we'll pick it up right there, part three, the starting point. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for preserving These texts, for 2,000 years we've had them. Unbelievable. And thank you for their relevance to us today. And Heavenly Father, thank you for not condemning us. Thank you for loving us and waiting on us to come to the conclusion that's just hard to put off for very long as an adult, because we know there's something wrong. Mistake just doesn't describe it adequately. So give each of us the wisdom to know what to do with what we've just heard, and then the courage to do it. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.